We are going to look at the trial of Jesus. And it's amazing to think that God is on trial. And in reality, he's not. In reality, human beings are on trial. It may look like Jesus is being questioned, is being taken to interrogation, to prosecution, to sentencing. But in reality, we are the ones being tested because Jesus is the standard. Jesus is the way. He is that. He is the way. Every other way needs to be measured by Jesus being the way. Jesus is the truth. So every other truth needs to be measured by Jesus. And then Jesus is the life. So every life needs to be measured by Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the standard. Jesus is 100% truth, 100% holiness, 100% right, 100% righteous, 100% love, 100% holiness. Jesus is the standard by which all things must be measured by. In other words, we start with Jesus. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning was God. We start with God. We start there. And I like what D.L. Moody, that American evangelist in the 1800s, said. He said, the best way to prove that a stick is crooked is to put a straight one next to it. And so Jesus is the straight truth. It's well known in circles that study counterfeit money that the best way to spot a counterfeit is be well acquainted with the real thing. And so here we see and look at the trial of Jesus, but in reality we're looking at ourselves. We're putting ourselves in the crucible to be tested. We're putting ourselves under the microscope to see if there's any impurities or wicked things within us. And so as we look at this, let us remember what's going on, the setting. We've been looking at the last week of Jesus in particular now that last week is really coming into a bullseye kind of situation where that last week is focused on what Jesus came to do. And so we just recently saw Jesus in the upper room celebrating the Passover meal with his disciples. And as we saw Jesus doing that, he's giving them ideas over and over again that he's going to die, but he's encouraging them that his death would lead to a resurrection. As he's telling them and had told them that he's going to meet them in Galilee after his death. And so as he brings these things into focus about what he's going to do, we start to really get these different reactions from different people, most notably in the upper room. We get the reaction of Judas, who is signaled out as the betrayer at that moment by Jesus. He left, Judas left, the betrayer, and Jesus told him to go do what he needs to do. And as he left, Satan actually entered Judas. And then Jesus, with his disciples, they worked their way across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. And there Jesus was praying, and he prayed three times. Gethsemane means oil press. They had pressed oil three times. Jesus was being pressed. This was a moment where the intersection of light and darkness was at an extreme high, where Satan was at work trying to prevent Jesus from doing what God had called him to do and from saving the world. And Jesus was surrendered to the will of the Father as he prayed, drops of sweat and blood would pour out of him because of the intensity of what he is going through. And he prayed to the Father, if it possible, let this cup pass from me. But if it's not possible, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so Jesus was surrendered to God's will. And as he's doing this, the disciples, most notably Peter, was struggling to continue to pray with Jesus. Jesus would ask him and also James and John particularly to be praying with him, and they would fall asleep, and they're struggling to pray, and Jesus would say, the flesh, or the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And what he was saying is that you're having a hard time, the flesh, you're tired, this is difficult, but you don't understand that Satan is actually looking to sift you like wheat. And so you need to be praying. There are going to be tests coming up that you need to be prepared for, spiritually strong for. They're going to come upon you and sort of surprise you and ambush you, and you need to be ready. And yet they still weren't able to do that. But Jesus said that I am praying for you. Even when you can't pray for yourself, I am praying for you. And as this is going on, then this group of about 1,000 people, groups of Roman soldiers, groups of Jewish religious aristocracy coming at Jesus, mobs coming with clubs and swords coming to seize Jesus. And as Jesus, in John's account, John 18, as he sees them, he moves forward towards him, an indication that he wasn't a victim, he wasn't running from this, he wasn't afraid, it was his time. This is why he came. He's moving into this trial, not away from it. And they ask, in John's account, it's interesting, they asked who he was or to identify himself. And when Jesus identified himself, they all fell down. Close to 1,000 people, all with clubs and swords. As Jesus said, I am he. They all fell down. And yet, the demonstration of God's power, he could have got out of this if he wanted to, but he was surrendered to this because this was God's plan and God's will. So they take Jesus, they bound him. And that brings us to where we are in this story. And I just want to remind you, as we get into this text, we're going to look at Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68. And I just wanted to remind you to be thinking about who's really on trial here, and be thinking about our own reactions and responses to Jesus are what's really being put to the test. And we can even look at the application as believers and try to see this as, are there areas of my life where my attitudes or things that I'm holding on to, things that I'm not surrendered to, are these being put to the test? These are being put on trial. Because in reality, that's what we're looking at. We're looking at a trial. And so let's take a look in verse 57. It says, and those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest. So, as they get a hold of Jesus, they bound him. And they're forcefully leading him away. And as they're doing this, Jesus would say, why do you have to bind me and come with thousands of people and clubs and knives and do it this way? Because I've been openly among you, openly teaching. You could have just taken me there. I would have gone with you. But yet we start to see this darkness, this overwhelming evil of how these people, and in general, in a bigger sense, of of how the world treats Jesus and feels about Jesus. They just wanted to get rid of him. And so it says they took him to Caiaphas, the high priest. But we know from John chapter 18 that they first took him to Annas. And Annas was a high priest that was appointed by the Jews. And Annas was sort of this OG figure, if you will, this original gangster figure. He was the guy that they all looked to as the real high priest, because it was the Romans who appointed Caiaphas as the high priest. And Annas was appointed by the Jews. And to be appointed as the high priest, you'd be appointed for a lifetime. But see, you see, because Jerusalem was occupied by the Romans, they were sort of imposing their desires and wills upon the Jewish people. So, but as the Jews took Jesus, then they took him to Annas first. And Annas, you can read that account in John chapter 18, but became frustrated at the lack of ability to elicit anything that would bring about a real reason for a charge. So Matthew picks it up after that, and after Jesus had already been to Annas. Annas sent him to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas was the high priest appointed by the Romans. But what was interesting is we're already starting to see many violations of the appropriate process of Jewish justice. See, especially in regards to a death penalty case, that they weren't to do this privately, they were to do this publicly. They weren't to do this in the middle of the night, they were to do it in the daytime. They weren't to do it at a private residence at Caiaphas's house, which is where they are now, but they were to do it in an official location. And so then it says the scribes and the elders were also assembled there. So now we get these different groups of people, and it's significant to understand the judicial process that was in play here. Because, so we have the high priest, and that was Annas, but actually Caiaphas was the official Roman instituted one. So we have these two at play. So if we look at Caiaphas as the high priest appointed by the Romans, and then it says we have scribes there, and then it says there were elders there. So I just want to paint this picture. This is important to understand the Jewish justice system. The Jewish justice system was created, and you can read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18, 19, and 20. And it was so important that justice would be administered correctly and fairly and mercifully. And so this judicial system was instituted, which, by the way, is what our judicial system in our country is predicated upon. So we should be able to draw some parallels and get some understanding of what's going on. So if there was a community, a town, and they had 100 or greater than 120 men in the town, it would be considered a synagogue community, which means that then they'd have to set up a justice system. So this justice system in these smaller communities would consist of 23 men. And these 23 men were called the Sanhedrin. And Sanhedrin, the word literally translates sitting together. So these would be a group of 23 men that would be taken from the community to judge civil and criminal issues. They would be presided over by one chief ruler, So kind of like one supreme judge. And in this synagogue community, they would administer the law that they have gotten from their writings, in particular from Deuteronomy chapter 16. But the goal would be to be fair and righteous and just, because they would understand their whole community and the success of their community would be built on and based on the correct administration of justice and doing that correctly. And they understood when that failed, then their community would fail if justice didn't work right. So now with those smaller, we might say smaller courts, having a prescribed way to operate so that they would administer fair justice, then there would be sort of like what we would consider a Supreme Court, where if cases in those local courts didn't work out right, they could go to a higher court. And they had one higher court, and that was in Jerusalem. And that was called the Great Council. And it was like the ultimate final authority. And it was a place where appeals can be heard. Now, a little different numbering system in the Great Council or the Supreme Court in Judaism. In the Great High Council, there were 70 men that were those taken from different parts of different groups equally that would rule. And then there would be one sort of tiebreaker guy, and that would be the high priest who would preside over all of that. So this group, the Sanhedrin, the 70 sitting together ones who would confer about a case that was brought to them, and they would look at the Jewish law and apply the Jewish law. These would be the people who are the most accomplished and the highest in understanding, kind of like where we would see our Supreme Court judges. And they would rule on cases. They'd be made up of chief priests. So these would be people that would be in the religious operation of things. And then the elders, who would be people from the community that would be looked on as wise men within the community and established men. And then the scribes would be the last people. And these would be the people who are in charge of interpreting the law and deciphering the law. And they would be those who would write laws. So these three groups, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, an equal number of each, would preside with one presiding member over all of them, the chief priest. Now, involved with all that would be all of these safeguards. One of those safeguards would be that they'd have auditors watching these cases at every case that was brought to audit to make sure things are being done right. And they would watch and they would look at the law, and they would be people that are, they're sort of, we're going to make sure this proceeding is carried on right, because they realized, especially in a death penalty case, what was at stake was if they would look at it, if this person had received, is going to receive the death penalty, that it would affect all the generations after that, because that person wouldn't be able to have an effect on the rest of their generation. You'd be wiping out a generation. They took this so seriously, as they should. And so they would have auditors watch that. And those who had come into being part of this body, especially the Great Council, they would be people that would either come from those lower courts and showed their acumen for law and the ability to correctly administer justice. So they would either come from those lower courts, if you will, or they would be apprentices that would sit under the current sitting 70 plus one, the chief priest Sanhedrin, and they would be apprenticed into that role. And so they would all be extremely vetted into their skill and ability. And so their skill and ability would be proven. They would have auditors, and then there would be three guarantees that anybody who is sitting in that seat of being judged or having accusations brought against them, they would be guaranteed a public trial, which we see Jesus wasn't. They would be guaranteed the right of some sort of self-defense, being able to appropriately defend themselves, and then two or three witnesses. So they wouldn't hear a case unless there are two or three witnesses. And these witnesses couldn't be random or general. They had to be have very specific eyewitness details, dates, times, proof. And to safeguard those witnesses, if they were a false witness, then they would be, and they were caught, they would be held accountable for the very thing that the person who is being tried for, they would suffer that person's penalty for being a false witness. So if it was a death penalty case and you were a false witness, then you would suffer the death penalty. You would get what those people that you were false witnessing against would get. And not only that, then if you're a witness in a death penalty case, you would be responsible for throwing the first stone. So if you threw that first stone and you were a false witness, now you would be a liar and a murderer on top of that. And so with all these safeguards in place, they also had that those 70 plus one judges that would sit and hear these cases and hear these eyewitnesses, and they were not to themselves bring charges. They were to listen to the charges that were brought to them. Another violation in Jesus' case. And as they were to hear these violations, the death penalty couldn't be administered immediately. They'd had to wait 3 days. And in those days after a case would be heard and a sentence would be declared, then in those 3 days, they were to fast and seek God before the actual sentencing and execution of the penalty would be, which in their economy would be swift and just, because they realized that justice needed to be swift and just. And the longer that you wait for justice, the less integrity a justice system has. And so, but they had 3 days, and they prayed and they fasted over those 3 days, and to make sure that they are hearing from the Lord correctly and that they are deciphering the information correctly. And so as this was all going on, that didn't happen in Jesus' case either. Some scholars see, it's pretty easy to count, but there's at least 18 violations, clear, simple violations of the law in Jesus' case. It'd sort of be like just going to bed one night and finding out, you know, say the president of the United States has been given overnight through the Supreme Court secret meeting and these people who brought a case, that overnight they went through all this deliberation, and next thing you know, they're executing somebody. It'd be just, you wake up in the morning and you'd say, why did that happen? How come they didn't have a trial? Aren't you innocent before proven guilty? Shouldn't there be, you know, a jury of their peers and all this? You just wake up one morning and say, well, this just happened. Well, what would go through your mind? That's wrong. Something is very, very wrong. So Jesus had really two trials broken up into three phases each. One Roman trial and one Jewish trial, and each one of those we're in three phases. The Jewish trial, which we're seeing, we're in this. Jesus started with Annas, then went to Caiaphas, and then Caiaphas again had another trial. In the Roman trial, it went from Pilate to Herod to Pilate again. So with that background, and there, I'm not just randomly trying to give you a bunch of information. This is, if you don't, you can't get a good grasp on what's going on and the extreme violation of what's happening unless you have a good understanding or a decent understanding of the justice system. So the justice system, now in verse 58, so this is what's going on. And Jesus is taken, he's brought, he's bound, he went to Annas, and now he's with Caiaphas in his private residence in the middle of the night. Some of the Sanhedrin are there, And then we get a just kind of a, seems like a side note, a parenthetical comment. It says, but Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And Peter went in and he sat with the servants to see the end. So as all this is going on, then we get this little information that Peter's around. Peter's checking it out. And Peter's sort of now waffling between two opinions. But it does seem, and it's noted, that he's still interested in what's going on. And perhaps in his mind, knowing how his mindset is about not wanting Jesus to die and how he's seen his hopes being lost, as his hopes were in a Messiah that would set up a kingdom in this world, that we're seeing him sort of just keep an eye on what's going on, but not get too close, but not totally disappear either. Well, next week we'll talk more about that. But watch in verse 59. It says, now the chief priests and elders and all the council, so another picture of the Sanhedrin, the sitting ones, the ones who are to come together and administer wise counsel, they're all together, already violating all these laws and rules. It said that they sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. So here we get really to the bottom, to the core of where things really go wrong. See, if Jesus is the standard, if Jesus is that by which we are to measure everything by, if that be the case, then when we begin and start from a place where we don't want Jesus, or we start from a place where we're not willing to hear or receive or to have a genuine, sincere desire to want to know Jesus, then we, like the Sanhedrin in our case here, when we start from ourself and then initiate actions to try to eliminate Jesus from our life. And of course, there's all different levels that we can do this. But when we don't start from Jesus being the almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, uncaused cause of all creation, the one in whom we should bow down to, we don't start there. What happens is, if we're not careful, that we will look for, it says they sought. And for the Sanhedrin to seek false testimony means that they've already come from a position of unwillingness to hear, to bow, to be open to the possibility of who Jesus may be. And remember, they're doing this with a huge sample size of miracles, of authority, of teachings that have not only fulfilled Old Testament scriptures, but have proven over and over again that Jesus truly is the Messiah. But when a heart is cemented in a position and is unwilling and then starts to work from that position, this is what we do. We seek something false. And really, if we're seeking anything other than Jesus, we're seeking something false. And we're seeking something to make us feel better about denying Jesus. And that's what they did. And see, the Sanhedrin, they weren't to seek false testimony. They were to just hear what the accusations were. They weren't to investigate. That wasn't what they do. They were to hear the cases, not to create the cases. Another violation, and this is a massive violation of the Jewish law. And you think about if that were to happen in our country where the Supreme Court looked to make cases against somebody they wanted to get rid of, and as they were looking to do that, they heard the cases that they initiated and that were brought to them themselves. So hopefully you're getting an idea of the extreme miscarriage of justice, which ultimately has come from hearts that are deceitfully wicked, and gives us an amazing picture of the condition of the human heart. And their goal, it says in verse 59, their goal was to put him to death. In other words, they just thought, we just have to get rid of him. We just don't want him around anymore. We need to do whatever it takes, and we're willing to violate whatever is possible or whatever is our obligation. We just need to get rid of him, so we don't care about those things. So that you see that the evil that's going on here. But look at verse 60. And this is one of the most impacting statements on who Jesus is and the deity of Jesus, that he was sinless and he was perfect. It says they found none. In other words, if there was anything they could get on Jesus, they would have found it. No doubt they searched high and low, but as we know, Jesus is 100% sinless and perfect. And so it says they found none. So imagine if you just want to get rid of Jesus. In a practical sense, in our society, there's a reason our society just wants to get rid of Jesus. Just take down the Ten Commandments. Just don't say Jesus' name in the public square. Don't pray in Jesus' name in any kind of convention or any kind of public gathering. We just want to get rid of Jesus. We don't want to have to account to or think about or say that there's a truth that's outside of man, that there's a higher authority, one authority that we are accountable to. So let's just scrub everything of any fingerprints of Jesus's existence. We have to understand, Jesus is not going away. He's eternal. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But what's really on trial is mankind. And then it says in verse 60, it says, even though many false witnesses came forward. In other words, a lot of people are trying to come up with something. A secondary statement on who Jesus is. It says what? Say it out loud with me so I can hear you. They found none. I couldn't hear any of you, but I'm sure you said it. But they found none. They found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. So after scouring the land and trying to bring forth statements, they found none. And notice, then two came forward. But that doesn't change the fact that they didn't find any who had anything substantial. It says, but the last two false witnesses came forward, and they said, get this, in verse 61, this fellow said, so all they have is what they said, Jesus said. That's all they have. So is that something somebody can get the death penalty for saying something, or two people saying something somebody said? Now here's what's interesting. Here's a very important application. Because in our day and age, it's hard to know really what anybody says. And also, if we come to a place in our society where people are being what we call canceled or indicted in the public square for something somebody said that they said, we've lost our society. We don't have a society when we lose our justice system. And when somebody says something about somebody and that becomes fact, and if you say it enough about somebody, then it really becomes fact, that's wrong. And that's why it's so important that a person is considered innocent until what? Proven guilty. It has to be a heavy weight, but we live in a culture. We live in a time now where if someone says something about somebody, whether it's verified or factual, or that doesn't matter. It just matters what the talking point is. And when that happens, you've lost your justice system. So out of all these people, these two random people say, I heard this guy say, here, and they're quoting him, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it up in 3 days. So this is interesting. So he said, we heard him say that, and he said that publicly in John chapter 2, verse 19 through 21. So he said that publicly, but if you compare the accounts of this story in the other Gospels, you find out that they weren't even consistent in what they said Jesus said. They were different in what they said that Jesus said. And remember the qualifications of an eyewitness. But not only that, yes, Jesus did say that, but he also qualified that and said, what I'm talking about is my body. So first of all, that would not be a death penalty offense if Jesus said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. So that's not a death penalty offense if he said that. And people brag about a lot of things. You know, I can throw this football over a mountain. You know, that's not a reason to kill somebody. This is not a death penalty offense. But Jesus even qualified that statement, said he wasn't talking about the literal temple. He's talking about his body. He said that. But I want you to understand the twisting that goes on here. And it's so important in our culture that you be careful not to run down rabbit trails of speculation and things that you really can't know for sure. Stick to what you can know and apply that out. And that's the Word of God. Don't start with the things of this world and speculative things and things that I call low-hanging fruit. They're things that are put out there and people just love. They chomp onto it. It's easy. It's delicious. And it doesn't take any work. It's just, it gets people riled up and emotionally involved. Don't do that. Because we can end up being more agitators than peacemakers. Instead, stick to the truth and bear that out. Don't twist things, don't shade things, and don't chomp on things and run with them if it's something you really don't know. You're not there, you're not an eyewitness to it, you're not able to really validate things. And so be very careful about that. Stick to what is true and bear that out into the public square. I like what Booker T. Washington said about that American educator, author, and presidential advisors in the late 1800s and early 1900s. He said, a lie doesn't become truth. wrong doesn't become right and evil doesn't become good just because it's accepted by the majority. And that's what we see. We see mob majority dictating things that they want to pose as truths. And I'm saying the only thing we really know that is truth is the Word of God, and we bear that light onto the world. So point number one, who's really on trial? Is Jesus on trial? What we're finding out, Jesus is the standard, and we're finding out these false witnesses are really on trial. And the reason is, and the reason we may in subtle ways fall into a trap like this is we don't like the standard. We may not like the truth. We may want something and are unwilling to surrender that to the Lord and to His will. So we can have subtle ways of justifying things, of twisting things, of shading things. Even Scripture, we can do that. And it happens when we come first with our own preconceived notions or ideas, or when we come first with something that we desire and we want, instead of first coming to the truth, coming to Jesus, and then allowing that truth then to dictate to us what is right and what is wrong. In that regard, Harry Blamires, in his book, The Christian Mind, How Should a Christian Think? He wrote this. He says, the Christian mind has succumbed to the secular drift with a degree of weakness and unmatched weakness now more than ever in Christian history. As a thinking being, the modern Christian has succumbed to secularization. He accepts religion, its morality, its worship, its spiritual culture, but he rejects the religious view of life, the view which sets all earthly issues within the context of the eternal. Do you get that? The Christian mind should set all things here below in terms of God's eternal context. He says the view which sees the things here below in terms of God's supremacy and earth's transitoriness, meaning how short the earth is, in terms of heaven and hell, the Christian mind is a mind trained, informed, and equipped to handle data of secular controversy within a framework of reference which is constructed of Christian presuppositions. Meaning, we start with the Bible and then our informed, enlightened, rooted, and grounded, trained mind in the Word of God is able to deal with world controversies and philosophies correctly by applying the Word of God to it. He says, he finishes saying, the Christian mind is the prerequisite to Christian action. The Christian mind is the prerequisite to Christian action. And I might add, the Christian surrendered will is a prerequisite to the Christian mind. And so, with that understanding, let's move to verse 62. So in verse 62, as Jesus is on trial, but mankind is really on trial. It says, and the high priest arose and said to him, so it's a, you get this picture that he was sitting and he's getting angry and frustrated. This is Caiaphas, and this is after Ananias was already frustrated and upset with Jesus and couldn't do anything with him and just sent him away. Now he's standing up and he says, do you answer nothing? In other words, he's trying to intimidate him and trying to get him to act in the flesh. He's trying to provoke him. And this is very insightful, because you remember what Jesus said to Peter when Peter reacted in the Garden of Gethsemane by taking out and chopping off the ear of Malchus. Peter reacted, and Jesus took the ear and put it back on Malchus, and he told Peter, put your sword away. And this is, Jesus is exhibiting this meekness, that he wasn't going to be provoked in the flesh. And he was able to do that because of his settled nature and confidence in the plan and will of his Father. Please get that. When we are settled and confident in the plan of God, in Philippians, Paul writes that he is confident of this: he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. And so be very careful about taking out your sword. Be very careful about trying to fix things and change things and grabbing things in the flesh and doing things like that. When we see this example of Jesus trusting in the will of his Father and standing before, probably with great pressure, this worldly authority, and this worldly authority coming at him in a hard, demanding way. He said, do you answer nothing? In other words, are you just going to stand there? What was he doing? He was doing something illegal, first of all. He wasn't to elicit charges from Jesus, and he was eliciting Jesus to self-incriminate himself as well. But oftentimes, like lawyers will do, is they put anger and emotion on the defendant, so they will react in the flesh and say something that they weren't supposed to say. And because he has nothing, and because he understands this charge doesn't fit a charge that would bring about a death penalty, he's trying to get Jesus to incriminate himself. So now we don't only, not only have false witnesses, we have a false prosecution. This prosecution is false. And I love the contrast here that we see between the quiet confidence of Jesus and the fleshly frustration and anger of Caiaphas. A picture here of Caiaphas, of the flesh wanting to determine the outcome and imposing because of one's presuppositions of, this is how I want it to turn out. And the anger and the force of the flesh versus Jesus in quietness and confidence, being strong. That's what Isaiah 30:15 says. In quietness and confidence, it shall be your strength. And so Jesus stood there, not needing to protect himself, to defend himself, to fight, but he surrendered to the plan of God. And then Caiaphas says, what is it these men testify against you? Are you going to say nothing about what they're saying? This is good, because Jesus, it's almost like there's some things that are so ridiculous, they're not worthy of an answer. And we see things like that being argued and debated in our society, which in many cases just seems absolutely ridiculous even to debate these things. It's just so obvious. And do we need to, you know, parse the Bible to figure out if homosexuality is okay, or if a boy is a girl or a girl is a boy? Do we need to parse the Greek and the Hebrew and when something is so obvious? But see, when we come with presuppositions and try to apply those to the Bible and get the Bible to work itself out the way we want it, it's not reality. And we're trying to fit something that's not true into something that's true, and that will never work. And so Jesus, fulfilling what was said about him in Isaiah 53, as a lamb is before his shearers, he opens not his mouth. In verse 63, Jesus kept silent. It's almost as if he wasn't going to denigrate the truth by even getting caught up in things where there's really no reason to get in a debate and an argument about, because in reality, it wasn't about debating and arguing the point. It was about the heart. And that's really what it comes down to in many of the things that we're seeing in our society. It's not about some of the most obvious things that anybody with common sense can see. What we're arguing about is coming from hearts that are defiant and rebellion against God, and thus trying to find scriptural loopholes and needing to false witness and testify by scripture twisting to fit the scripture to one's own presuppositions, instead of coming to God and saying, God, what is right? What is true? And what is your will? So Jesus kept silent. Answer a fool not according to his folly. Don't cast your pearls to swine. And then it says, and the high priest answered and said to him, but I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. So Jesus' silence forced Caiaphas sort of to play his cards. See, this is really what the whole issue was about. It was about him trying to get Jesus to say that he was truly God, truly the Messiah. And that's really what the whole issue comes down to for all of us. Is Jesus God or not? And so now it's Caiaphas, again, violating another justice law rule, that now he's putting the indictment on Jesus and trying to get Jesus to say what he wants him to say. And he's doing this, get this, by asking him to swear to the living God. Now, isn't that something? Because Jesus can't swear by himself, because he is the living God. What that means is that because he's the living God, everything he says is truth. And so in verse 64, Jesus finally gets to what the whole issue about his whole ministry is, the right identification of who he is. And he's being asked, are you the Messiah? Swear by it. And all he does is say, it is as you say. It is as you say. The one thing that Caiaphas said in all of this that was true, the one thing, and it was really a question, it wasn't a statement, is, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? So make sure you understand, everybody around knew what was being asked of him. Because in the Jewish mind, they knew the Messiah was God. They knew he was the coming one. They knew he was the Savior. And so when Jesus says, "It is as you say," what he's saying is, "I am God. I am God." That's what he's saying. And then he says this, "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Wow. This is telling Caiaphas, "I'm the Messiah." And he's telling him, knowing that Caiaphas wants to put him to death, and he's telling him, "No matter what you do, you're going to see me sitting at the right hand of power," another statement of deity, that Jesus was and always was God, never created, pre-existent God. And he said, and he's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. And he's saying, "I'm the authority here, you're not. You may think you are, but I'm the authority." And he's shifting this discussion. And it may look like in this discussion, and I don't know if Peter heard this or not. I hope he did. But Peter understood it later. But what Jesus is shifting this discussion, and he may look like, as Jesus was bound and in a position where it looked like Caiaphas was an authority and he looked vulnerable, Jesus is saying, "You're really on trial, Caiaphas, because this is just a test to see what you do with me. And because I'm going to rise again from the dead, and I'm going to sit at the right hand of the Father," which again is a statement of deity. And then he says, "coming on the clouds of heaven." And that's a quote from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which Caiaphas knew, and all Jews would know, this would mean this is God that he's talking about. The Ancient of Days, Daniel talked about. And Jesus is saying, "That's me." And so here we have this definitive statement through this trial about Jesus himself saying he is God. And then we have the crowds before this saying he's done nothing wrong. So there are a twofold witness as to the deity of Jesus. And so we'll finish with this last part. I can go longer because you're at home relaxing. So let's just put this all together. And this is where the emotion of this can kick in. Because you get this scene and you hear Jesus' statement. And then you have the false sentencing. You have the false witness, false prosecution, and then you have the false sentencing. This is the determination. And this is what it comes down to for all of us. We make a determination. And when that determination is coming from our own presuppositions, especially those that don't want to bow the knee to God and surrender our will to Him, this is where it leads. So the high priest, he tore his clothing. And he says, "He has spoken blasphemy," which means Caiaphas is saying he is indicting Jesus with the crime of saying that he is God. So make no mistake about it. Jesus is clearly saying he is God. This is why Jesus was killed, because of blasphemy, because in Caiaphas' mind, to say you're God is blasphemy if you're not God. In Jesus' case, it wasn't blasphemy. So he tore his clothes, which, by the way, for a high priest, they were never allowed to do that except for one reason: blasphemy. So he tears his clothes and he says, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" In other words, he's saying we don't need anything else, even though We have violated, and the sun hasn't even come up yet. This all happened under the dark of night. He says, we don't need anything else. He says, you have heard this blasphemy. What do you think, verse 66? And they answered, and they said, he's deserving of death. And there you find this statement that finally is the determination of what a heart without God will think about God. This shows the deep depravity of the human heart. Mind you, every single act of Jesus was out of love. Not one unloving act. Every single act of Jesus was out of truth. Every bit of it, not one single thing. And yet, the cry of mankind is death to Jesus. He deserves death. And that's interesting because in many instances in society, devoid of a heart for God, people devoid of a heart for God, if they don't like somebody, in particular Christians, because Jesus said, if they hated him, they'll hate you as well, his followers. But the cry is to paint Christians like they did Jesus as subhuman. To paint Christians as if you were gone, things would be way better. To paint Christians as you're getting in the way, you're holding things up, you're ruining everything. And this is what they wanted to do. And this is how they saw Jesus. You're disrupting everything. Because Jesus demands that we worship him if he is God. And so this statement, he is deserving of death. When people start to think about other people, they deserve to die. Then it's a very small step to actually killing them. And then in verse 67, it goes on. It says, they spat in his face and they beat him. That means they beat him with fists. And Jesus, when he was with Annas before Caiaphas, they put a bag over his head and tied it on him. So as he's going through this, they're yelling, you deserve death. And they're spitting on him and they're punching him. And others are striking him with the palms of their hand, meaning slapping him. And then they're mocking him and they're saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one that struck you? In other words, you have a bag over your head. If you're really God, then tell us who hit you. And I want you to be able to feel the feeling of what's going on. And so to bring this all together, this is such a heavy, heavy section of Scripture, but at the same time, it's very important to be enlightened about our own true condition. And that's why Jesus, in the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And so we have to come to Jesus broken, needy, accepting, soft, and tender in our hearts. And what it all comes down to is, what are we going to do with Jesus? This is the test. This is the crucible. This is what the experiment is. What are we going to do with Jesus? First, to salvation, and second, to live out our lives for him fully and completely. Reminds me of the word to Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, in Daniel 5:25, when it was pronounced upon him, meanie tekel eupharsin, which means you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting, and now you will be destroyed. And the Bible tells us there will be an ultimate trial for us that Jesus will preside over, called the Great White Throne Judgment. And Jesus is truly our judge. And so, what are we to do? If Jesus is God, if he is eternal, if he is the way, truth, and life, the only option is to surrender our lives to him. First, for the forgiveness of sins. And then after that, so that we would walk in the newness of life. Vance Havner said, "The Lord had the strength and I had the weakness. So we teamed up and it was an unbeatable combination." Hudson Taylor said, "God chose me because I was weak enough." And so today, are we weak enough to let God be strong through us? And if you're listening and you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've never bowed down, surrendered to him, I urge you and beg you to cry out to him now and beg for mercy, beg for forgiveness, beg for the washing and cleansing of your sins. And if you are a believer, praise God. We live in times that are very unique, and God has appointed for us this time to be light and salt. And it is our charge to surrender our lives and let the Lord be the strength through us so that we would be the light of the world in a very dark world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters that are listening today. I pray a blessing on them, Lord. I pray they would feel your presence. I pray that today they would bow their knee to you, that they would surrender fully and completely. I pray, Lord, that there would be nothing of us but all of you. And Lord, I pray finally, please, Lord, I beg you to quicken hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit to receive you as their Lord and Savior right now, right where they are. In the name of Jesus, we all pray. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Let us know if you need anything, and we will see you soon and very soon. God bless you.
The God of miracles. You're the God of miracles.